All right, praise God. Well, tonight I'm going to teach from a verse that's very sometimes confusing in the way it's listed, but I hope tonight we're going to clear it up and you get a good hold on it. And if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We'll be dealing based off verse 19. A title tonight, Manifestation. In the place we are, in the season we're at, what is happening, and we're being brought to a place in God, and He wants His kids to do this. He wants every person that is born again, every one of His children, to be able to flow in what we're about to talk about, and lots of things that will come forth as this message unfolds. But God wants all of Him manifested through us. Instead of being sort of halfway going with certain things, or this is not working well, or we're not able to flow in this, or we're not working in that, God wants it full bore, all of Him flowing through us. And we think about that in a little bit, and we say, well, now, is that really possible? And we're gonna clear that up tonight, hopefully, for you. But let's read the verse, and we'll get it started off of this verse. Romans 8:19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Out of a different translation, it says this, and I like the way this one was worded. It says, "Everything that God made is waiting with excitement for the time when He will show the world who His children are. The whole world wants very much for that to happen." Let me read that again. Everything that God made is waiting with excitement for the time when He will show the world who His children are. The whole world wants very much for that to happen. Now, the whole world there is, He's referring to all creation. Creation is groaning. It's waiting. It's anticipating the sons of God being manifest. All right. What does that mean? What is that to us every day? What do we need to grab a hold of in our thinking and in our believing to position ourselves in God, to surrender to God, to humble ourselves before God? Whatever it takes to get into this position that this verse is presenting to us. Well, let me interject this. When Jesus was on the earth, number one, he had no advantages that we don't have today. Jesus didn't have anything extra. He didn't bring anything extra with Him. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, and He did the job without any heavenly or divine characteristics or extra features that we don't have. We are exactly the same. He put the Holy Ghost on us. He put it in us. He gave the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells within us. We can move in that same realm. Now, Jesus had the Spirit without measure. We don't. And the reason, well, let me qualify that. We do have the Spirit without measure, but the reason it flowed through Jesus more correctly is Jesus had no sin. And we, unfortunately, are still dealing with sin. Now, I wrote, let me see if I can find where I put this down. Okay, can we do the same? Yes. But we've got to get the stuff that's blocking the flow of the Spirit out of our lives. Now, I'm not talking about being sin conscious and all. Our sins have been paid for. That's not what I'm talking about. But see, we're still dealing with the flesh. We're still dealing with carnal nature. We're still dealing with things that we've not surrendered. We're still dealing with stuff that we haven't got perfected yet. And so all that blocks the fullness and flow of the Holy Spirit through us, in us, to us, around us, on us, and for others. But I wrote this down. I said, when the sin quotient becomes minuscule or non-existent, then the Spirit will and can flow without measure. So when we don't have something blocking, I like the picture that Kenneth Copeland used years ago. He said, in heaven there's a flow of water that's just gigantic, flowing into this huge pipe. I mean, a humongous pipe. The water of God, the river of life is flowing into it. But on earth, down here, out the other end of it, is a trickle. And the reason is because the pipe is all clogged up with stuff that won't let the water flow through. And we need to clean that pipe out. We need to get to a place that we understand the power of God that lives within us. The power of God that lives within us wants out. It wants out to flow through us and to touch people's lives. See, we're to be full to, like we preached not too long ago, full to the capacity so that we overflow. We overflow onto other people. It comes up within us, the Spirit of God, so powerfully that it just flows out and touches people that we don't even have to deal with. We just walk by them and they get touched. That's what happened with Peter. His shadow healed him as he walked by. That's exactly what happened. God got outside him. God got bigger than he was instead of holding him in. We want to keep him in because we're fearful or we're embarrassed or we're this or we don't understand or we haven't been taught. Whatever the case may be, we got stuff that's hindering the flow of the Spirit. Well, God wants that removed. He wants us to be in a place where we are manifested on this earth as the sons of God, just like Jesus did. Jesus said, what? You're going to do the same works that I did, and even greater works will you do. Well, the greater works is not more volume. The greater works are greater works. We will do things that Jesus did not. God will flow through us in ways that Jesus didn't do. Because it's greater. It's not in volume. It's not just because there's more of us. That's the way it's typically taught. But I truly believe that it is greater because that's the way Jesus meant it. And we can see it through this verse and many other verses of the way that God wants to present himself through his body, through his kids on this earth. A prime example would be Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says that God is able. Now, right there qualifies it. You can stop there and preach a while, but God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And the word think there really is the word imagine. So whatever we can imagine, God can do exceedingly abundantly above it. He can do greater than what we can imagine. And many of us have got large imaginations. God can do better than that. But we have to finish that verse out. According to the power that worketh within us. Now, the power that works within us is the presence of God wanting out of us or flowing through us to produce exceedingly abundantly above anything that we can ask or think through us to bless others. God told Abraham, he said, I'm going to bless you because I want you to be a blessing. He has not changed that covenant. He has not changed that mentality. He wants us blessed so we can bless. And if you're not blessed, you can't bless. And so if there's stuff clogging up the blessing, it won't flow. We need to deal with this stuff and get it out of the way. Amen? Jesus gave up all his heavenly attributes and came down here as a man. And as a man, he inherited all his heavenly attributes because he inherited the fullness of the Spirit. He inherited everything that he needed to get the job done. We're exactly the same. We have everything we need to get the job done. We have the fullness of God within us. We have all of it. We didn't get a partial deal. We've got everything we need. We know everything we need to know. It's already in us. But we got to be able to attach onto it, listen to it, hear it, flow in it, because we got to get all the stuff that hinders it out of the way. And the biggest hindrance we have is us. Our fears, our apprehensions, our teachings, our ignorance, whatever it happens to be, that's what hinders this pure flow of God through us. We're believing, waiting for an end-time revival, a great awakening. It's been prophesied. It is coming. It's going to happen. God said it. It's going to happen. Now, when and how it happens, a lot's going to depend on how we cooperate with God. Now, we don't control it because God's in control of this awakening, but he is going to bring it about, and he's going to use his people to do so. I want to touch on a few things just to stir us up a little bit and keep remembering we're manifesting all that God is through us as his sons. So as I talk about an awakening, if I talk about a revival, I'm really talking about that manifestation, and we're beginning to see glimpses of it across the world. I think in some places it's already flowing more so than it is here in the United States. And there's also places in the United States it's working greater than it is in other places. We heard a ministry say recently that in the Great Awakening, or in the awakening, that Florida is behind. I didn't like to hear that, but that's what he said, because Florida is behind. Florida is still stuck in some stuff that they need to get out of. We need to let go. We need to do what God tells us to do. We need to stop the bickering, the competition. We need to get rid of all this stuff. We need to get rid of our self-dependency that Florida seems to be stuck with. See, Florida is a revival state. It's been proven over time. There has been almost more revivals started in Florida than in any other state that I know of. Lots of them. In fact, I'm going to start. There's a man writing a book about that, and I want to find it and get it, because it's amazing some of the stuff that happened within Florida, the revivals that we don't even know about. And we need to know, because we need to rehearse it. We don't only need to live in the past, but we need to rehearse what God did in the past for the future. You don't live there. You don't say, well, in the good old days. No, that's not what it's about. But you can certainly rehearse and testify about how good God was then, because he's going to do the same thing now. Because it says what in Revelation, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When we testify of what Jesus did, we create an atmosphere for him to do it again. And that's what it's about. So we want to rehearse it. We want to tell people what he used to do, what he did. What he did for me 5 years ago, and I'm expecting you to do more today. I'm expecting him to do it for you. So we need that. We need that encouragement. See, just like with the communion table, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Well, I believe in the covenant of God. He said, every time he does something, we need to remember it. We need to talk about it. We need to share it. We need to get excited again about what God has done, is doing, and will do. Amen. So, revival is ignited by passion. Passion is ignited by prayer, and prayer is inspired by love. We've got to have a passion. We've got to be excited about God. In 1857, probably most of you, if you haven't studied, don't even know this ever happened. We didn't until several years ago, and we happened to be following a study and some ministry, and they were sharing of this, and we learned about it, and we went back and bought the books and read it. And it's fascinating. In September of 1857, God had spoken to a gentleman to start a prayer meeting. He wanted him to start the prayer meeting at noon. And he wanted to start it in New York City, which is where he was. And it was started in a Dutch Reformed church very, very close to where the Twin Towers used to stand. And God told him, I want you to do this. I want you to have a prayer meeting at noon every day for 1 hour. No more, no less. 1 hour. He said, here's the rules. This is how we want to run it. Well, he opened the doors that first day. 30 minutes went past. He was the only one there. Now, I can identify with him sometimes about how he must have felt. You know, kind of identify with it a little bit tonight. But you see, he sat there because what? God told him to do that. And so he, all of a sudden, he heard footsteps. And in walked a gentleman. And pretty soon, there were six men there. Six men. Everybody say men. Not women. Not women taking care of the prayer meeting. But men got together. 2 weeks, there were 40 men every day at noon pray for 1 hour. In a time period of between 3 to 6 to 7 or 8 months, somewhere in that realm, I don't remember the exact date, but it was in less than a year, that prayer meeting had grown to so many people that they actually met in three different rooms in that building. It had spread to almost every major city in the Northeast, Philadelphia, different places. It had got up to where some places there was 3,000 and 4,000 people coming together for prayer at noon every day. Now that's passion. That's purpose, and that's obedience to God. Well, what happened? What transpired from that getting together was the first great awakening in the United States of America. And most of us don't even know about it. And yet it was an awakening which changed this nation. I don't remember some of the ones. I know John Knox was involved in it. George Whitefield. There was another man, I can't remember his name right now. But some of the major evangelists that we might have heard their name were involved in this, and they would travel and preach and share. But why they were able to do so and why there was such an influx of people getting saved, cities being changed, was because they had a prayer meeting at noon for 1 hour every day. It got so strong that the ships coming into New York would get within 50 miles of the coast, and a revival would break out to where people would begin to fall under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and they had to get rid of their sins, they had to confess their sins, and they had to get saved before they ever got to the shore. The Spirit of God was that strong on them. So do we need to pray? Oh, yeah. Because prayer is the trigger. You will not have a revival without prayer. You will not have the manifestation that God wants to see without prayer. So that is wild. Now, the Welsh revival, many, many years ago, the whole nation was changed. See, one of the things about revival as we see it in the United States a lot of times is somebody will come in, they'll have meetings for 2 weeks, we call it a revival, they go home, church goes back like it was. That's not a revival. That was just some good meetings. Yeah. It was a visitation, not a habitation. God's looking for a habitation. He wants to come live here full time, and He wants to manifest what He wants here for this house, for its purpose. And to do that, we're going to have to pray. And we're going to have to press in, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit more in another way in just a minute. In the Welsh Revival, one of the things that happened was the entire city changed. The cities. The nation actually changes, but many of the major cities. The bars closed. The police stations closed because there was no crime. They could leave their doors open because there was no crime. The coal miners before were rough, swearing men that used, and back then they used donkeys to haul the coal up out of the mines, because they didn't have railway and stuff like that. And so they would always, you know, cuss at the donkeys and swear at them and tell them what they were and what they weren't, so they would haul this stuff and, you know, move and all that. Well, they got saved, they stopped cussing. And the donkeys didn't know what to do. They were used to the commands being tied with swear words, and so when they started telling them, please, let's go, donkey, come on, come on, and they didn't use the swear words, the donkey didn't know what to do. They had to retrain all their donkeys to get used to being, to work without swear words. Now that's a cultural change. Even Scripture tells us sometimes, do not be like the horse or the mule, see? And that's another story, see, but think about it. One of the things that revival, a true revival will do, and this is in my notes later, but I'm going to go ahead and touch on it, is it changes the culture of the city. Heard someone just recently say this, and it really kind of went off inside of me. It says, an occult will make a culture change strong enough that it will sustain its movement. See, when you get into a cult, they don't let you out. You are saturated, developed, taught, brainwashed, whatever, that this is how it is, and you can't ever change. And so their cultural change sustains their movement. It keeps it, it perpetuates its moving. The church doesn't do that. We don't make enough cultural change to sustain what we're doing. And we should. We should be changing things. I mean, we carry all the power of heaven, and why aren't we making changes? Well, some of the things I'm talking about is why. We got stuff in that pipe that needs to be cleaned out. Look at 9-1-1. What happened with 9-11? Everybody ran to the churches. The churches were full. People were repenting. People were praying to God. People were thankful to God that not as many people could have been killed, that if it had been a full day at that place, it would have been over almost 10,000 people killed. But God kept a lot of people home. God told people not to go, warned them. See? But 6 weeks after it was over, churches went back to normal. People went back to doing what they always do. Why? They didn't change. The crisis didn't change them. The revival didn't change them. We got to have change. We got to be the sons of God. We've got to take on what God says we are, and we got to live in it 24/7. The Toronto revival in Toronto, Canada, is probably somewhere between 15 and 16, 17 years, is still going. And that is a revival because it's made a cultural change and it's still alive. Brownsville ran for 5 years. They had prayed for 2.5 years. And Brownsville has affected people all over the world and all of the United States. Kansas City revival is an offshoot of Brownsville. The Bay of the Holy Spirit right now is an offshoot of Brownsville. Not just because it's the same people, but God prophesied that that Brownsville would continue 50 miles to the west. Well, 50 miles to the west of Brownsville is the Bay of the Holy Spirit at Mobile, Alabama. And it was prophesied that would happen. God said, in a word that came from, it was Dr. Cho, wasn't it, that gave this word. He said, there will be a revival. God will restart revival in every place there's ever been a revival. He will start it again. So Azusa Street will happen again. Brownsville will happen again. There will also be other revivals that are new to go right along with it. When I was at a meeting at Calvary Assembly not too long ago, I had just a quick vision of little fires all over the United States. And all of a sudden, all these little fires grew and got into one big fire. That's what an awakening is about. So we're believing for that. We're trusting. See, we still feel the effect of the revivals. We still talk about Brownsville. We still rehearse that. And that's good. But it didn't change the culture strong enough that it's still going. Especially in Brownsville. In Brownsville, it's not going. Even the church is in real bad shape where it was happening. Pastor Kilpatrick's had to move on because the Lord let him out to do other things. But that place is not carrying what was there when Brownsville was going on. Why? It didn't change the culture. There wasn't that. And when I say culture, I mean really what happens. It didn't change the hearts of the people enough that they stayed changed. Even though they changed for a long time, it looked great. It was great. And there are a lot of people around the world that were touched in that are still changed. But as a whole, we're not getting the effect that we should be. See, when you get into this, you got to get into dedication, commitment, sincerity of faith, in the prayer, and God is the key. And we got to believe. See, the one thing that hurts us the most in the body of Christ and everything we do is unbelief. Jesus fought unbelief with his disciples more than he dealt with anything else. He was constantly saying, "O ye of little faith, why don't you believe?" Constantly chiding them and talking to them and instructing them, why do you not have any faith? Why do you get into unbelief? Well, we're still fighting. Every one of us fight it. We have to believe. See, believe is so important because it's like there was a statement made, faith puts on display what we can't see. You think about that for a minute. Faith puts on display what we can't see. What is it? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you have it in your hand, you don't need faith for it. It's there. You have it. But when God says you can have it and you don't have it in your hand, but you have it in here, you can see it. Faith puts it on display. Somebody says, well, you got your new car yet? It's on its way. Well, I don't see it. Doesn't make any difference. I do. And God said, I have it, and it's mine, so it's on its way. They think you're nuts. They think, hey, you got to be kidding. That's nothing but that's goofy. No, it's not goofy. Faith puts on display what is unseen. You think, if you grab a hold of that, it gets bigger the more you think about it. So believing is important. Very, very important. See, the children of Israel came out of Egypt, delivered by God, crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. So many miracles. The manna came down. The quail came down. Just, you know, Moses hit a rock, water flowed out. Took a tree and threw it in a bitter, poisonous pond, and it became sweet and ready to drink. So many miracles, yet they could not grab a hold of it and believe the promise that God gave them. He promised it all the way back, and they couldn't grab a hold of it. They sent 12 spies in. 10 came back with an evil report. 2 believed God. But you see, the thing about it is, Joshua and Caleb, the two that believed, it didn't believe after they went in the promised land. They had already believed before they ever went in the promised land. They went to see the proof, but they didn't need the proof because they were already convinced that what God said was true. And that's one of the keys about revival. We have got to be convinced that what God said is true, and it will come to pass. Do I see it right now? In faith? Yes. Do I talk about it in faith? Yes. Do I declare and decree it? Yes, by faith. So when we pray, we don't just pray and beg for revival. We pray declaring, decreeing, and confessing the word that God said, and we thank God for the manifestation. And you stand on that, and you pray that. That's called contending, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit before I close. Believing is important. Now, what is unbelief? Let me clear this up real quick so we get this. We all get on the same page. Because there's talk about unbelief and disbelief and non-belief. No. What is unbelief? It's faithlessness. It means basically there's no faith. If you are in unbelief, it means you don't have any faith. In other words, you don't trust God. You don't believe God. You just say, I can't believe that. You know, God says something that's like way beyond where I can grab hold of, and you say, I can't believe it. And maybe because we can't reason it out. We can't see it in the natural. We can't touch it with our five senses, so we decide we can't believe in that. That's unbelief. That's no faith. There's so much, to quote a familiar verse, Hebrews 11:6 says what? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you take it back over into the verse that we really stand on, it says, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. So that means us, born again, spirit-filled people, changed by the power of God, full of the Holy Spirit, full of all the presence of God, must live by faith. Not by any other means, but by faith. Our source of life is faith in God. We can't go over here and live by this system because this system is not for us. This system is for us. Faith. So everything we do must be by faith. And everything we do to be in faith, you've got to trust God. You've got to be to a place where if God said it, and this is a charismatic statement. It's a slogan, but you can't really get any better than this. If God said it, that settles it. It's good enough for me. Now, it sounds cliche and all that, but that's the truth. That is the truth. If God said it, end of story. There's no more argument. There's no more. We don't need to challenge it, question it, or have a second opinion. No, this is what God said. This is what I settled deal. End of story. Period. Bam. That's how I live. I live by faith. Now, one of the things we end up doing because of unbelief, And this is a major issue for everybody, but especially for the body of Christ. Let me read you a verse out of Exodus 23 and verse 1. I'll just read it to you. You want to make a note of it and go back to it later. But it says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Now that's a powerful verse. And what this actually is setting up here is if God didn't say it, and we belong to God, and we're kids of God, sons of God manifesting as that, then we've got no business saying stuff that God didn't say. Example, if God was to tell you, "You're anointed. I work for you. You're anointed." You say, "I'm not anointed. I'm not." You go around telling people, "I'm not anointed. You know, I don't know where this comes from. I'm not anointed. I don't even want to do that." And you tell people, "I'm not anointed." You are raising a false witness because God said you were anointed. And we live by what God says. So what we're doing is we are fighting with God about what He said about us, and that's why it's not manifesting. It's why it's not coming to pass like it should. Because we stopped agreeing with God. So we're fighting with God, and then we go around and tell other people, and we raise a false report, we become an unrighteous witness. We're not witnessing what God said, we're witnessing what we say that is counter to God. Now we do that with a lot of stuff. Economy's going down the toilet. I don't know how I'm going to make it. My God shall supply all my needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, I go tell people, "Man, I'm not going to make it. I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to do. My God shall supply." What are we going to do? This is unbelief. And this is raising a false or unrighteous witness to other people who know we're a Christian, yet we're not living who we are. That's some more of that stuff in that pipe. Amen? So what should we do? "My God shall supply all my needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Somebody says, "How you doing?" "I'm doing great. God's supplying all my needs." And pretty soon they're going to back away from you because they think you're nuts. But when they see that everybody around you is going down and you are not going down, because you have the blessing of God on your life, because you're in agreement with God, you're standing to let Him manifest in you, on you, and around you, and through you, they're going to want to know what's going on. They want to come visit you and find out, you know, you keep driving your car back and forth to work, and they can't do that for only 2 days a week. What's going on? See, we have to be, that's why that verse just jumped off the page at me. We have to be a righteous witness. We have to witness rightly, which means we can only witness what God did, because that is the righteous witness. In Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19, I'll just read part of 19. It says, "A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren, is one of the seven things that God hates. It's an abomination to Him." A false witness. Well, when we tell something like that to another person, especially a non-believer, we are speaking a false witness. It's not just telling lies about somebody. We are witnessing falsely of the God we serve, who said, "I will take care of you," and we say, "I don't know what I'm going to do." That's a false witness. See, we're lying on God's what we're doing. And that, in the body of Christ, unfortunately, is a major. Romans 13:11 says, "And knowing the time that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." It's a lot closer than with that. 1 Corinthians says in 15:34, says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God." And I speak this to your shame. Awake to righteousness. He said, "Awake thou that sleepeth and rise from the dead. Christ shall give thee light." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Scriptures are full of the places where we're to be awake, we're to manifest God in everything we do. And that's what Romans is talking about. That's what Romans it's presenting. Everything is waiting for us to manifest who we really are. Most of the time, we don't manifest who we are because we don't know who we are. We don't know who Jesus is in us. We don't know what he did for us other than he died on the cross and we are escaping hell. But what did Jesus do for us? What did he give to us? We got to know that because we have to know who we are. Then we can manifest it because we know it. It's not something we're guessing at, not something we might have. No, this is who we are. And when you do that, then you walk in the confidence that he has placed within us. We can be bold because we know. Amen. One other thing that is important to mention is broken relationship. And I preached on that, so get the tape for that. But I wanted to bring it back up for this point. We were listening the other night to Bobby Connor, and he made a statement which was really, I had to think about it for a while. Still got to think about it for a while, but I want to throw it out because it's important. It says, "We have become way too familiar with a God we do not know." Familiar means presumptuous. It's intimacy without knowing. It's trying to be something we are not. See, most of the problems we have in our relationship with God is we don't know. We don't know who he is. We don't really know what he might say or what he might do because we haven't got here into a place where we know. We know what God will do. We know what he's said. We know he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know what he said 2,000 years ago. It's the same thing he's going to say today. In Psalms 103 and verse 7, it says, "He made his ways known unto Moses, but his acts unto the children of God." Moses knew him. Find that in Psalm 103:7. Moses knew God's heart, knew his character. Why? Because he spent time with him. Children of Israel didn't. All they did was murmur and complain and ended up costing a whole generation the promised land because they couldn't go in because of the sin, the rebellion, and the unbelief. Extended time away from God causes us to lose what we knew. Let me read that again. Extended time away from God causes us to lose what we knew. We become deaf and dumb spiritually. Actually, a deaf and dumb spirit begins to work in our lives to where we don't know anymore. That's why you take people that are active in church and they go to church all the time and they're involved and then all of a sudden they begin to miss. They miss a little bit here and they miss a little bit there, and pretty soon it gets to be a habit to where they miss all the time. And it's not just church, it's anything that's their life with God. They begin to back off. And then when you do that over an extended time, pretty soon you don't know anymore about God. Trouble comes or a crisis, and people don't know what to do. But yet they knew what to do 5 years ago. They knew how to stand and fight 5 years ago. But you lose what you knew. What's it go? The saying says, you know, if you don't use it, you lose it. Well, that's exactly right. Now you find this in, let's turn over there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It's a real good, it's not the only one, but I thought it was very apropos. chapter 2. Let me get to chapter 2. It would help. It says this in chapter 2, verse 1 of Hebrews. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away or let them slip, I believe is what King James says. In other words, if we don't pay attention to what we've heard, if we don't learn it, get it into us, get it to where it cannot be taken out of, then it will slip and it'll cause us to drift away, which is exactly what I said, extended time away. Causes us to forget what we knew. We become dumb. We become deaf and dumb. We can't hear God. We can't speak God because we don't know. We've lost that closeness with God. It's not that God moved. God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We're the ones that left and forsake. We back away. Amen. So let's don't have broken relationship. Stay with God all the time. Culture, we talked about that pretty much. I'm not going to stay there again. It's just mentioned again. Christian culture. We've got to have a Christian culture, not a religious culture. Rules and regulations just for the sake of rule. No, there's things God wants us to do because that's how you get blessed. It's not that we're living under a law, yet there is an eternal law we live under. It's God's way of doing things. Just like Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's God's way of doing things. And His righteousness, which means God's always right. So when we do that, then He said, I'll add all this other stuff to you. And that's important to know that. So we need a culture that is relationally based in Jesus, not relationally based in a religion or a group of a select people that call this, well, we have the truth and nobody else has it. No, we can't deal with that anymore. Yet there's been many over time that's exactly what happened. Now, in this culture, one of the things we're missing is thankfulness. The church isn't grateful anymore. We're whining and murmuring. We don't have this. We don't have that. We're fussing about this. I was thinking about this the other day. Something came up, and I was reminded of what the early church used to do. And some of the churches now in Africa, when they have a meeting in Africa, people will walk for days to get to a meeting to stand in the hot sun and the dust for 4, 5, 6, 7 hours to hear the gospel. And we fuss if the service goes over an hour. Something wrong with that. Now, I'm not saying we should go out, stand in the hot sun and the dust for 7 hours. Even the pastor wouldn't be happy about that. But we should come expecting to receive what God has for us in the length of time that God wants us to be here, which could be 30 minutes, 15 minutes. It could be an hour, could be 2 hours. It doesn't make any difference. We should come expecting, and we don't leave till we get what we expected. That's how we should come to church. See, we become discontented. And society, especially in the technological side of it, has driven this strongly. But society in general has begun to drive this because most of what we have today is disposable. You know, you buy a TV, if it breaks, you throw it away, you get a new one. Because it's cheaper to buy a new one than it is to have the old one repaired. And besides, there's a new model out. And you know, the one you bought 3 years ago is now so much better when you buy the new one, and it only costs another $100. So you just throw the old one in the trash, get you a new one. Same thing with phones and computers and stuff. You know, you buy a new computer, you look at an ad, and a new one just came out the next day. So you're discontented with what you just bought that you thought was wonderful, but because the new one came out, this one no longer is wonderful. And that's discontentment because this one will still do everything you wanted it to do when you bought it. I've had the privilege of having the computers for 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years still do what I wanted it to do, and I didn't need the new one. When I bought a new one, it's because this one was worn out or broke beyond fix. You couldn't fix it. I'm not saying I'm perfect in all that. I'm just saying we're driven to have the latest and greatest. Well, in Jesus, we have the latest and greatest. He doesn't get any later. He don't get any greater. He is the great one. You can't outdo Jesus with anything this world has to offer. And He wants to manifest through us. Paul said, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That's Philippians 4 and 11. He's learned to be content. He's not content with Jesus because he says, I'm always pressing for more. He says, I press toward the prize of the high calling in God of Christ Jesus. I don't want a low call. I want a high call. I'm pressing toward more of Jesus, but I'm content in my pressing. Something the church has lost in a lot of places. Contentment means simply to be at peace in any aspect that life brings, good or bad. Contentment is not denial. It is not sticking your head in the sand. It is an ultimate trust in God at all times and all things. That's powerful. Let me read that again. Contentment means to be at peace in any aspect that life brings, good or bad. It didn't mean that you like what came that's bad. It means you're at peace in God in the middle of it. Contentment is not denial. It's not sticking your head in the sand. It is an ultimate trust of God at all times, in all things. Amen. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. He said, fight. Now, we're going to use the word contend here because that's really what contend means. It means to fight. It has more to it, but typically it's fight. Effort. Concerted effort. Dedicated effort. Not backing off till what? Fight the good fight of faith. What is a good fight? It's one you win. If you get whipped, it's not a good fight. But if you contend with something and you win, it's a good fight. So Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Now, the good fight of faith means that I stay in faith all the time instead of getting in and out of faith to where I believe God today, but tomorrow I struggled against because something went south and I got to deal with it. Now I'm all... No, I walked away from it. I'm not contending. I'm not fighting the good fight of faith. The good fight of faith simply means that in faith I win every time. There's never a time I don't win in faith. Amen. That's powerful. That's you need to grab a hold of that. Faith causes us to be put on display what is unseen. We talked about that. Too many times we major on the minor, minor on the major. We focus on the little stuff that don't amount to a hill of beans and we miss the whole thing that God wanted to do. That's some more of the stuff in that pipe. Be not wise. Well, let me back up. I'll read these in just a second. I want to throw out something that we do this a lot, and it's really sad of what, it's sad from God's standpoint that He's looking at His kids and He hears this statement. And I know it saddens Him. And it applies to all of us. It says, if you want to do something, you'll find a way. If you want to do something, you'll find a way. Because in Jesus, there's a way to do everything that He requires of us to do. He's not going to ask you to do something that He doesn't equip you to do. When He asks you to do something, you are equipped to do what He asks. So if you want to do something, you will find a way to do it. It don't matter what it is. If you really want to do it, you will find a way to do it. But if you don't, you'll find an excuse of why you can't do it. in God, there are no excuses. Excuses don't work for God. We can't go to God and say, well, no. There is no excuses in God. I'm not real sure there's even a reason. But there are no excuses. Reasons I'm still working on. But you see, when he says you can do something, and he equips you to do it, he gives you all the resources you need to do something, he gives you the instruction, and he says, go, there's no reason we can't do it. There's not an excuse. There's not a reason, really, that we can't do it, because he's provided everything. He's given to us of heaven to perform on this earth. You can't get any better than that. Let me read you a familiar portion of Scripture out of Proverbs chapter 3, and I'll close after a few comments. Chapter 3, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. We all know these. We've heard these many times, but I just felt like it was apropos to close what we've been talking about, contending, fighting. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was delivered to us. Contend. Fight. Don't ever give up. Always fight. Because why? Because we always win. In God, we always win. So we find this in Proverbs. It says, trust in the Lord. This is chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. Well, we could just camp right there for a while. But I won't for the sake of time. In all thy ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. This is what I've been talking about for the last hour. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. He will take you into revival. He will take us into a great awakening. He will take us into manifestation. If we could get this right. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord. That's a whole other sermon right there. And depart from evil. Depart from evil. That means we shouldn't even get near evil. That means we shouldn't even do anything. It says abhor evil. It said abstain from the very appearance of evil. And what does God do for us? Verse 8, it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Now, why would God stick a verse in there that talks about your navel and your bones when he's dealing with all this other stuff? And I had to think about that, and I had to ask, I said, God, what does this mean? It shall be health, not healing, health, because you don't need healing when you're in health. So there's a higher in God is divine health than healing. Now, if you need healing, get healed. But there's a place we can walk. It says right here, it shall be health to thy navel. Navel talks about the place where you got all your substance to live when you were being formed in your mother's womb. That navel, that contact place, that talks about your entire sustenance for life. It's representative. So that means that now in God, he is all your life flowing into you. And it's represented by that. Then it says, and marrow to thy bones. So he wraps up this flow, this life flow, this substance. It just keeps you alive, keeps you in health. Because the marrow is where the blood is made and the life is in the blood. So when we get health in all that's coming into us and health in our bones to the marrow where the blood is made, you walk in divine health. So I'll close with this. We are living way beneath our means. We are not performing, and I hate to use the word performing, but we're not manifesting would be a better word. We are not manifesting who we are. We are not manifesting as the sons of God. God in us is so much bigger than we even know or we even give him credit for. The resources, the benefits, the blessing, the anointings, the gifts, the power, the authority, that we carry needs to be released. And the way to do it is because we have humbly surrendered to God, to God's Word, and God's ways. God wants an end-time revival and awakening. It is coming, whether we're cooperating with it or not. But we choose to cooperate with it. We choose to be a part of it. We choose to help it in any way we can. We choose to manifest. We want revival here. We want revival to begin with me. See, God's cry, and I wrote this down as I heard this. In fact, I was sharing this with Pastor Kathy early as we were talking about some things. And I heard an old Frank Sinatra song about "Have It My Way." And I heard this. God said, "Yeah, that's my cry." He said, "Do it my way." He said, "Do it my way." And I heard that. I said, "Man, that's wild." Because that's exactly what we need to do, is do it God's way. And there won't be any problem. So say this with me. Let's pray this. Let's declare this out loud tonight. Let's come in line with what we've heard tonight. And let's take it in our heart, get it down in our spirit, change our mind, renew our mind with it, and let's declare this. Say, "Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is true. Your word is pure. Your word is good for me, and I receive it. I ask you now to forgive me. I repent for anything that I've done that was mentioned tonight that I should not be doing. I thank you that you have forgiven me. I stand before you, righteous, holy, and pure. I will no longer walk as an unrighteous witness. I will speak what you speak. I will declare what you declare. And I will, by faith in you and absolute trust, I will manifest myself by you as a son of God. And I will demonstrate everything that is connected with that statement. In Jesus' name, amen."